but I invite you to turn with me to John chapter 11. As we enter into this continued study, I've been thinking about it, and there is a loaded phrase that I think many of us in our world, even many of us in this room, have said at one point or another. Now, there's a lot of different phrases that I'm sure you're already thinking, but as I thought about it and as I was reading, one kind of stood out for me this week, and it's this: if only. If only. And then you could put dot, 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 because we could fill in a lot of different parts with if only. Maybe we have regrets. So we declare, if only I could go back and do them differently. Now, I admit that we never say if only when things went well. When our team won, when all the bills were paid, there's no stresses in relationships or any of those other things that we deal with in our world, we never declare if only in those situations because, you know, God, we've got this. But if only I could go back and do things differently. If only I could go back and change that element in the past, if I could do that one thing differently, then maybe everything would be okay. And it's a story and a statement that many of us can place ourselves at different points in the midst of if only. So in John chapter 10, we find that Jesus and the disciples have escaped another attempt at Jesus getting killed by the Pharisees. He escapes. They've left Jerusalem once again, are on the other side of the Jordan River, making their way north, out of the harm's way of Jerusalem. In chapter 11, we're told about two sisters, Mary and Martha. And we're also told about their brother Lazarus. Now, as you read this story, it's obvious that Jesus knew them fairly well. They live in a town called Bethany, which is just 2 miles over the hill of the Mount of Olives from Jerusalem. This little town, literally, the name means the house of the poor. It's where more of the poorer residents live in the midst of the area of Jerusalem. It's probable that their house is the one that Jesus and his disciples stay at when they come to Jerusalem. So they're well acquainted with Jesus and his disciples. They're his disciples in and of themselves. And that Jesus is a good friend of Lazarus really comes out when they send Jesus a message and they don't even mention their brother's name. Instead, they use the phrase, "the one you love." So what we know is that the sisters trust Jesus enough to send him a request. They're in a bit of a critical time. In verse 3, there's this unspoken request that, yeah, Lazarus is ill, but the request is more of one word: come. It's insinuated, it's assumed that when we send Jesus this message of, hey, the one you love is ill, it ain't just the sniffles. He ain't just got a cold. There's something more serious going on here, and they expect Jesus to respond. And even though he loves this family, it says in verse 6, yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, He stayed. And so after 2 days, Jesus and his disciples are standing around or sitting around. I don't know, it doesn't say. But they're there, and Jesus looks to his disciples and says, it's time to head to Bethany. Because, as it says in verse 11, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going to wake him up. Now, his disciples know that this is a dangerous trip to go and make. He's already had two attempts on his life just in the short period of time. The Pharisees are on the watch. But what are they going to do when their master, their Lord, their rabbi declares it's time to go? They get up, they get ready, and they start to follow. And I think Thomas voices what all of them are thinking. And he says, let us go, that we may die with him. It's quite a statement. Verse 17, it says that they arrive upon their arrival. And it's about a day's travel from where they were to where they get to Bethany. And it says, as they get to Bethany, Jesus finds that Lazarus has already been in the tomb 4 days. So as Jesus is approaching the house, which is filled with mourners and family, in this spot, and Lazarus is already in the grave, and Martha slips out of the house and comes and kind of confronts Jesus. Well, not kind of, she full on comes and confronts Jesus. And she speaks her heart. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. There's a lot of accusation going on here. There's grief, there's confusion, there's anger, despair in her voice. And after some discussion with Jesus, Martha leaves. She says, hey, Mary, Jesus wants to talk to you. And Mary comes out. And Mary is full of emotion. And yet she gives the same accusation. Lord, if you would have come, my brother would still be alive. You could have done something. If only you had been here. Both of their assumptions find voice once again in the group of mourners that had followed Mary, and they declare what everybody's thinking. Could not he who opened the eyes of the man who was blind have kept this man from dying? The grief of the moment, it's there, it's raw. They're in the midst of it, and both sisters are weeping, you know, and it says that Jesus joins them in their mourning. He starts weeping, and it's this isn't an insignificant detail. The fully incarnate God expresses his own feelings of loss. If only you had been here. It's a very common complaint on the lips of many Christians and non-Christians alike. If only. We look at our situation and we think what could have been if only something different had happened at some point in our past. If only. For Mary and Martha, the if only was one which we often too wish. If only God. I mean, God has the power to cure them. God has the power to stop them from dying. He has the power to intervene in the midst of a situation, to stop it from happening. If only God had been here and done something. It's a common thing to wonder, why? If only God, why? Why didn't he intervene? We believe in this all-powerful God who has the power to do anything. Scripture's loaded with references to it. So why doesn't he intervene on my behalf? Why wasn't he here when we needed him the most? We sent him a message. This is the classic response of people. As they look at the suffering in the world and the brokenness, and they wonder about the existence of God. And many of our world will look how broken it is and declare, well, if God was all powerful, then I look at all that's going on. He must not be that loving. But if he's all loving and I still see this brokenness, then I wonder, well, is he really all that powerful? But when we really get down to it and we look at these situations, it's really not necessarily about the world as much, or even about God's love for the world or God's power. It's more about really that, God, I want you to solve my problems in the way that I want you to solve them. Yeah. So it's easy to sympathize with Mary and Martha when they declare, if only you had been here. It's littered throughout Scripture. We know that God can act. And so often we want to know why he doesn't in situations. We feel alone and we feel abandoned. And we feel like flinging the words, if only you were here, God. If only. And whether it's said with bitter regret or fierce anger, the intent is the same, that God, I would not be in this situation, I would not be in this mess, if only you had done what I need you to do. Because in the midst of this situation, it's obvious there's nothing that the sisters could do for their brother Lazarus, other than send word to Jesus. He was their only hope of avoiding the situation that they find themselves in. And sometimes that's the case, but sometimes it's also that we declare not just if only God, but if only I. Sometimes we recognize that, you know, if I only had more courage, if I only had more discipline, If only I hadn't messed up, if only I had done what I knew was the right thing to do, if only I had worked a little harder, if only I had studied a little bit more instead of playing that night. And maybe you can look back in your life and wonder and declare, if only I. That we have those moments. And the thing about this is that the story holds the answer to both of those statements. Because Jesus gives us a different response than the one we might expect. In verses 14 through 15, as he looks to his disciples and he's about to head toward Bethany, he gives them the reason that he doesn't go right then. But he doesn't tell the sisters that. He shares it with disciples, but not with them when they approach him. He doesn't even give them the very true excuse that when we do the math, we understand that by the time Jesus gets the message, Lazarus is already dead. Jesus had delayed 2 days, but that wouldn't have changed Lazarus dying in that moment. And maybe you've wondered beyond the math of, well, why would Jesus hesitate and stay where he was? Why didn't he just go to Mary and Martha? Because that's kind of what we expect of Jesus, that he would just go. And yet, from a human perspective, it's not that hard to figure out. I mean, we look at John 8, and he's narrowly escaped being stoned to death. In John 9, Jesus is accused. He's kind of coming in and out of the story with a blind man, but he's being accused of being a sinner, and that anybody that follows him is going to be thrown out of the synagogue. In chapter 10, Jesus is again accused, not just being a sinner, but being demon-possessed. And the Pharisees are ready to charge him and take again and stone him, and he escapes. So we can't blame Jesus physically and humanly for not being in the area, for not wanting to go to Jerusalem. From what we know in the Garden of Gethsemane, not for much longer from this, Jesus isn't immune from desiring to avoid death. Humanly, he wants to live. And yet, on the other hand, over and over throughout this scripture, Jesus understands the timing matters. And that it's not his time yet. And so in verse 15, he shares that there's something else going on here. That he needed to stay where he was for a period of time because he was going to, in the end, help the faith of his followers. So we have this sense that, well, something's going to happen. Most of us, if we're watching movies, I don't know if you're like me, I like to kind of predict what's going to happen. We think we can figure it out, and I love it when I'm wrong. Because that means it's not following the typical line. But when Martha tells Jesus as he approaches, "If only you had been here," he points her and us to something different. To a question of what if. He tells her, well, Lazarus will rise again. And she gets it. She, in Jewish thought, this is not something that's unknown. Resurrection's well thought of and well believed. But for her, like many of us, we understand that the resurrection will happen at another time, in the distant future, when God's going to come and redeem all his people, and this final note of the kingdom of God is going to happen, that everybody's going to rise. And she says, yeah, he'll rise again someday, I know. And there's hope in that. But Jesus goes beyond that. And he wants us to understand that his message has come to bring that the future is now. That it's breaking through in the present. It's not just then, it's then and now. For he is the resurrection and the life. The kingdom of God is here now. It's not just in some unknown distant future. That he says, if you believe. Or we might say, what if you would believe that God's, the experience of God's glory can happen now? The answer to our what if, or if only, is found in Jesus' reply. While we want to focus so much on the past, and what we look at our mistakes in the past, and we wish to erase and change the things in the past, God, through Jesus, is encouraging us to focus our attention not on the past with regret, but instead at the future with hope and optimism that is based on faith and belief in him. That he is the life now, not just in the future. Jesus' reply to the if only is to ask Martha and to Mary and to us is, what if you believe? What if? Because while If only is this cry of despair. What if begins to raise the hope of all the possibilities when God is involved. For Jesus, this is the key. It's what if we believe? What if you put things in my hands? What if we declare it's not over? What if we declare that we can have life now, not just in some distant future, as we experience God's faithfulness now? He's telling Martha that amazing things can happen if she will believe in him. That Jesus has just healed a man born blind. Remember, this is a spectacular sign. They've heard of stories of raising. Jesus has raised people from the dead already. But to have given sight to someone that had never had sight, it wasn't a mere healing at that point. That Jesus has just done this, and now as we read the story, we find that he raises Lazarus from the dead. And not just only someone who was being carried out, or someone that had just died. He's been in the tomb for 4 days. And when we think of all the frenzy that happened in chapter 9 with the man that had been healed from being blind, and all the discussions with the parents and the Pharisees and all the different parts that are going on, and this, well, that's nothing compared to what's about to happen. Because when he heals Lazarus, when he raises him from the dead, ultimately this is a sign not just of this awesome reuniting of sisters and brother, but this is one of the greatest signs that he will ever do, because it's going to point directly to his own resurrection that is about to happen. That's the point. No matter what situation we find ourselves at in the moment, Jesus invites us not to focus on the past with regrets, but instead in faith to look at all the possibilities of what happens when we trust him. Instead of looking to the past and only seeing what went wrong, Jesus invites us to look around him with faith and prayerfully wonder, what if? What difference can Jesus make in our lives now, not just in the future? What difference can Jesus make? The past might not have been very good, and the stresses of our current situation may not always feel positive. But Jesus invites us, as we trust in him, to look around and see what he can do if we only have faith to act in him. To trust in him. Because when he enters into the equation, A plus B and now plus C makes a whole lot of difference. If it's just up to us, there ain't much hope. But when God is involved, everything changes. We look around and we consider the what if. That we finally get to better understand what's going on here. Think about this. This is really cool. Jesus does not pray for the power to raise Lazarus. When he gets to the tomb, he doesn't say anything about, God, would you do this for me? What he prays is a prayer of thankfulness that God has already heard him. And we look in the passage and we go, wait a minute. When did he pray that? I don't see that. And we don't have a record of that prayer. But think about it. Notice when that prayer takes place. Because the order matters. He prays this prayer of thanksgiving after the stone is rolled away, which is after Martha declares our famous words of the King James that we all want to quote when we're around some kids. Lord, he stinketh. Jesus says, roll the tomb away, and Martha's first response is, woohoo! It's, Lord, he's gonna stink. He's been dead 4 days. The process is set in. The decay is there. And Jesus prays, God, thank you for hearing me. The order matters. Because N.T. Wright, this theologian of our time, suggests to all of us that there was no smell of decay when they rolled that stone away. That while all of us stink some, that God has heard him. Because while we may not have record of Jesus' prayer, I kind of believe that Jesus, when he said, let's go, and Thomas says, let's follow him, for it's time to die, that Jesus doesn't just sit there wandering around as he walks and talking and goofing off. But then at that moment, and maybe even before, Jesus has, since the very beginning, been praying for Lazarus. Not that he wouldn't die, because we already know that if he wanted to, he could have said from the distance, Lazarus, be healed. But that he prayed that Lazarus' body would be preserved, that the decay would not set in, so that he could be raised fully. That he could call Lazarus out of the tomb. Jesus might have been physically absent in the midst of the moment when Mary and Martha expected him to be physically there. But he was not absent from the situation. Mary and Martha not have been able to see him in the midst of the situation, but he was there making preparations for what was going to happen. And for all of us here today, please hear me when I say this. Please hear my heart. God has not been absent in your situation. God is not absent. We may not always be able to see what God is up to. And to be honest, he might not always do it the way we want it done in the end. But God is always there. And Scripture tells us that Jesus intercedes on our behalf. And while I cannot promise you that everything is going to be working out the way you want, I can't even tell you that you're going to have a spectacular ending. I can promise that God will be with you in the midst of it. That if we have faith, that we can face our circumstances with a faith-bound confidence of, what if? What if God would enter into this equation in a way maybe that I might not be able to expect, but I fully believe he can, and I trust fully that he can, because we serve and partner with a God who restores, a God who resurrects, and a God who declares life where death once reigned, both physically and spiritually. So I tell you, do not give up hope. Don't give up on people that you might be quick to write off. Because the God we serve hasn't given up on us. Even when he could have, he instead sent his son to make a way for us. That if we believe, we can have life eternal. Because he is the resurrection and the life. We're reminded, and I invite our ushers to come forward, that in the same night that our Lord was betrayed, he took bread and he gave thanks. He broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, after supper, he took this cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and he shared it. He says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is being poured out for you. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Now, we celebrate an open communion in the Church of the Nazarene. That means that anybody may partake. You don't have to be a particular member of this church, just a believer in Christ, that through his blood, through his body, he's made a way for each and every one of us. And so, let us partake.